My name is John Schramm, and this is the second in a series called New Wine, What About the Old Wineskins? I was at Holden I've been at Holden many times, but I was here in residence for 6 years, and I determined that there was a direct inverse relationship between the number of times that a presenter said he or she would leave time for discussion and the actual amount of that time. So I'm always very careful in promising you discussion time. I will tell you that I will keep in my memory a former parishioner and try to honor him. I told you last night a little bit about the Community of Christ in Washington, D.C. The first ministry was a model airplane club. That'll bring it to mind if you were here. We had no church building. We had the basement of a row house, and it was very modest. It was 19 feet wide. Row houses on the East Coast, they call them townhouses now in other places when they build them. Row house sounds slummy. You determine the value of your house by whether or not you could hear your neighbors. If it was a cheap house, you heard them chewing carrots. If it was a moderate house, you didn't hear them eating, but you heard the flush of the toilet. And if it was a really wealthy house, which meant you had two different walls that came together but weren't shared walls, you didn't hear your neighbors at all. Well, our center was in a moderate house, 19 feet wide, about 40 feet deep, folding chairs, a drop-leaf kitchen table for Eucharistic table. We did make burlap, so we kept the liturgical colors, but it was modest. In order to survive, Washington, D.C. is hot in the summer. In order to survive, we opened a back door onto the alley and a front door onto the street and let the breeze come through. That also meant our worship went out into the street when we sang. That meant sometimes visitors came in, curious, heard singing coming from the basement of a row house, door open, they would come in. In 7 years, I want to tell you, all of them were God's children. But if you haven't noticed, some of God's children are really weird. Right. One Sunday, I was leading the worship and looked, and here was a guy kind of slumped down, had shades on, the kind that you couldn't even see through. Disturbed me because I like to see their eyeballs when I preach. Never took his shades off, sat. The end of the service, I went up and said, "Hi, I'm John." He said, "The church is a place I visit about once every 6 months to make sure it's still something I want nothing to do." What do you say? I remember what I said. I think it's a little out of character, but it seemed the only possible response. I said, "See ya in 6 months." And I walked away to get a cup of coffee with somebody a little friendlier than that guy. I mean, we were too small for me to worry about PR. He came back the next week. He didn't take his shades off, but he was a little friendlier. He came back the third week, and I said to Mary, "Something's going right. The gospel's breaking through to this character." Well, the community had as part of its worship, every time we worship, a shared word. I wasn't the only one who got to speak. And people just stood up and shared what was on their mind as part of the liturgy. This guy stood up about the fourth week. Said, "You may have noticed I've been here several weeks in a row. That's very unusual for me. I want you to know it has nothing to do with the religious part." And he pointed to me and he said, "When he quits and when you're done and you have a cup of coffee, you're really a very nice group of people to visit with." And he sat down. That was the end of the short group. What I realized that day was some of them out there are just waiting for the preacher to quit. If we knew how many were just waiting, it might change the whole way we worship. Come at 3:50 and test that with Walt Bowman today on worship. But he was right. It was a very nice group of people to visit with, and that was part of why he was coming. I will try to keep him in mind today. We have a premise, and the premise is there is a vision for the church. We're trying to articulate that through some of Walt's sessions this week. There is a Holy Spirit alive and well in the church. My favorite Episcopal priest near us was so old that he finally had to retire from this urban parish, and they were just devastated when he made the announcement. Parishioners came up and said, "What will we do? The church will never go on." And Father Abbott said, "My dear, you misunderstood my announcement. I didn't say the Holy Spirit was leaving. I simply said I was retiring." It's absolutely true. But our premise here is on some very nitty-gritty aspects of how we structure ourselves. Is it possible, with the work of the Holy Spirit, with a vision, with good theology, with good people, well-intentioned people, that we make some of that renewal impossible by the way we relate to one another, by the way we've organized ourselves? So we're talking about things that sometimes people don't have much interest in. Administration is a gift of the list of the way down. For charismatics, it is just above speaking in tongues, but just above it. Administration doesn't seem to be bureaucrats. We laugh at them. But we're talking about some of that nitty-gritty. We talked last night about structured for mission instead of structured for self-preservation. Today we're talking about community. Think community. And we're saying that because it is not part of the consciousness of our culture to think first community. Gerhard Frost. I promised you there'd be some Gerhard Frost. And I think all three of these do relate to community. Some very directly, some others, you'll pick it up. It's poetry. A wise friend decided to live in community with others rather than all alone. "Oh, I can call a lawyer," she said. "I can call a doctor, a relative, a policeman, a friend. I know where there's help in times of crisis, but with whom can I be impulsive? Who will be there when I lift back the curtain and say, 'Look, a nuthatch on the tree trunk. I wonder, will it rain today? I hate that announcer. See those northern lights? My, the days are getting short. Our first snow of the season. Let's walk a little tonight. For the daily commerce of living, especially at its exclamation points, we need the small change of small talk." She colored a giraffe today. One ear pink, the other green. Tail of blue, the body brown, spots of many colors. She brought her joyful offering into the world of grown-ups, and the first grown-up to see it said, "No one ever saw a giraffe like that." "Isn't that too bad?" was all she said. I remember the moment, long ago, it was in a small town restaurant. We had played a basketball game, played away from home, and won. We were in a celebrative mood. I was 14. I was not very good, nor was our team. This made victory sweeter still. As we crowded into a booth, I jauntily said, "Well, we won." Quick as the flash of a knife came those deeply remembered words. "What do you mean, we? You didn't even play." I can't forget the words. I can't forget the one who said them. But I can turn to other words sounding in my soul. My Lord says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Baptized into the death of Christ, I die in Christ and rise again. With no part in the victory, I'm still invited to say, we won. Community. Oh, what a problem I had getting ready for this. Not that I don't have anything to say. I've lived in three of them and I've read books. I don't know where to start. How many of you have lived in community? Could you define it? That's the problem.
Does Nietzsche, North Dakota count?
Does what?
Nietzsche, North Dakota. That's 500 people.
Has West Preeb come there? Does a small town count?
Sure.
Do you live in a family? Did you ever live in a dorm?
Yeah.
Isn't that part of the problem? What do we mean? Community. Let's start with my definition of community. Let's focus it down a little bit for today. Let's say, not accidental, the family you were born in. You had no control over that. Let's say, not geographical, for today. Those are legitimate communities. That's part of the problem. I think that's why there is a descriptive phrase, intentional community. I'm not sure all that it means, but maybe it'll be helpful. Chosen. Let's say for us as we talk, a faith community. For today, let's bring it down to that. How many now have lived in community? Okay, still lots of you. All right. Parker Palmer's definition of community is the one I like the best. Community is that place where the person you'd least like to be with in all the world lives. And there is a corollary. When he or she leaves, someone takes his or her place within a week. Let's start with that so that we get rid of some romanticism. I do not believe in salvation by interaction. I do not believe if we gaze into one another's eyes long enough, we will be in heaven. I do not believe it. So we're talking about intentional faith communities, not wish dream. In fact, Scott Peck, different drummer, he has communities that come together for 7 or 8 days. Well, sure, that's marvelous. You can have a great high. You can come to Holden for a week and say, I've been in community. Live here for 6 years. I got here and there was a school when I got here and I saw this young kid who had been on the streets and then now he was up at Holden and I said, how's it like? He said, gee, the school is great, but I'm snowed in with 65 Christians. Yeah. That's community, right? Okay. What are we talking about when we talk community? Habits of the Heart by Robert Bella and some other sociologists tell us that we do not experience much of community in this culture because the culture is so individualistic. I think we have to start by knowing that our topic today is the most counterculture topic we will have this week. Forums at Holden, we used to characterize some as white knuckle forums, because you could look around on these captain chairs. And there were some predictable ones. Economics, especially if it got into communism. Politics, especially if it got into Central America. And sex. There were some others, but those were white knucklers. If you said the topic tonight will be community, you wouldn't expect a white knuckler. You didn't really know how counterculture that was going to be. Bella and Associates tell us, this is a very shortcut conclusion. You ought to read it for yourself. I think every parish ought to read it if they're really interested in renewal. That we have no alternative to individualism in this culture. We simply have varieties of it. And there are varieties of it that you can choose, but it is basically individualistic. I said last night, when you're reading along and you say, but I belong to a church. What about the church? They've forgotten the church. They get to that and say, some people have decided that their individualism is served best in groups. And he even has a label. They even have a label, lifestyle enclaves, but not communities. So if, I think unless you realize that we've grown up with individualism as a high goal and value, you won't understand how counterculture it is. I have a premise that you cannot proclaim the gospel in this culture until you've tackled our topic today, because people will take it and make it individualistic. Immediately, they will take the good news, not as public proclamation for a people, but they will take it individualistically and not hear the gospel. Jesus is my personal savior is heresy. I think Walt Bowman said that one summer. We had a good week after that of discussion. It is heresy. Even our translations of the scripture that people like make the heresy worse. Jim Fish always gave tribute to the scholars who sat in library stacks with green eye shades and ate prunes. I don't know why he came up with that description of a scholar. It's really very unfair. But that image sticks. I want to tell you why their work is important. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. I'm sure you've heard that. I think there are even songs that talk about being a new creature in Christ. It's not a real good translation. If anyone is in Christ, that's pretty good to the Greek, then there are only two words, new and creation. Two Greek words, new and creation. Not creature. There's a different Greek word, creation. New creation. If you wanted to make it as literal as you could, you would say, if anyone is in Christ, new is creation. It's legitimate. Bring in the is. Not necessarily to the bring he is. Not he is a new creature. Probably the best translation to get the what it says in our language is New English Bible. If anyone is in Christ, there's a whole new world. Pretty good. Pretty good. You want to hear the Living Bible? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature inside, a totally new person inside. Awful. Awful. It isn't even God's word. Bill Stringfellow said, I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. I want to see my country biblically. And the translators brought their individualism into God's word and into a view for a whole new creation. It would be great for the theme at Holden this summer, but not for an inside, personal, individualistic Christianity. That's what we're up against when we try to proclaim the gospel and to become a people, to become a church. Other cultures... There are some other cultures that are different from ours. Maybe the gospel has its own pitfalls there, but this issue is not one of them. I love the story of the Jesuit missionary who went to one of the places where corporateness, peoplehood, community was a given. This missionary proclaimed the gospel, taught, preached, served for years and years and years without a single person coming forward for baptism. Then after many years, the chief of the people came. I hear tribe is a put down, and I don't know what word to use anymore. Of this people came and said, we believe. We wish to be baptized. So the missionary from our culture began what you would normally do. He began catechism, instruction, interviews, visited one by one, went back to the chief and said, here are the ones ready for baptism. And the chief said, you didn't understand. I said, we believe. I said, we wish to be baptized. Why did you separate out the slow ones? We know who they are. And we would bring them along. Why did you separate out the weak ones? We're well aware of them. But they're part of the family. We want to be baptized. Do you see two cultures talking past one another? We live in the kind that can't understand we believe, and can't understand they are our weak ones, our slow ones. They are us. They are part of us. There are some places in the world where the medical clinic, a whole family comes in and says, we hurt, and it takes the technicians, the nurse, and the doctor a long time to find out which one has a particular physical ailment, because they hurt. And they mean that. And they find that healing takes place if they let them camp right there as a family unit, instead of separated out in this very neat, clean place. That's what we're confronted with. Okay. I'm going to use three things today to get at it, three ways of getting at it. I think if it's going to be a viable community, I'm going to use ritual. You could use liturgy. Going to be a viable community, I think it has three aspects. It has a shared faith. That's going to be an assumption of the kind we're talking about. It has some ways to dramatize or ritualize or liturgically celebrate that faith, and it has a mission outside of itself. Just kind of keep those in mind. All the day today, you remember what you're thinking. You're thinking of your own parish, and you're thinking, how could our parish be more of a community? I can't prescribe that. I don't know your parish, but I hope you can transfer what we say and think of the parish. Is there a shared faith? That's what walled sessions are. The undergirdings, the history, the theology, the spirit that informs, and the rituals. That's what this afternoon at 3:50 is. How do we worship? What is important about those rituals being time-tested? What do we walk into in the way of meaning? And a mission outside of itself, I don't believe a group of people can say, our mission is simply to be a strong community. I don't think that's gonna do it. I think it has, if you're talking about a faith community that's shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're talking about a community that exists on behalf of the world's life. Given those three, how do we start with our practical issue? Last night we got at it with a scenario of a pastor who started doing different things. How do we get at this? I had three ways that I thought of getting at it, and any three might be the way you discuss. I'm going to spend more time on one of the three, but any of the three are okay. If Walt weren't doing a session this afternoon on ritual, I think I would have taken that one. Here is my, last night I had a dance image, today I have a visual image of a bell curve. My understanding of the life of a community is that they all start with some kind of mountaintop experience. It's a retreat. It's people who come together and find they had a shared dream. It's someone who wants to have some other people to share life's joys with, not just somebody to call when you're in a crisis. There's some event where this community takes place, and there is a mountaintop experience. Every community will have some descent going down from that. You can stay up there for a while, but you won't stay up there forever. The first kind of alienation will be very minor. Do we have to do it on Tuesday night? Couldn't we do it on Thursday night? Or in response to what we said last night, I got the story today of a parish with a long history of service. Didn't even have a building. Then the best kind of response to our building it ourselves, brought the congregation together. Everything was fine until the decision between carpet and wood floor, and the group split on carpet or wood floor. That's more of the alienation. The real alienation will come, and someone may have to tell you that you do it, you don't even realize. The real alienation has come when you find yourself saying, they. And you'll do it if the alienation is coming. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about ritual. At that point, it is not rational problem solving that's going to bring the community back together and bring them to a new level of maturity. It's going to be ritual. It's going to be the way we keep alive that dream that brought us together and that gift of grace and the Holy Spirit who shaped us as a people. It's going to be those people who have a way to dramatize that, not rationally, but dramatize that with the rituals that keep alive the memory of who we are as a people. And without that, I'm not sure that the bell curve continues. So I would say, if you're talking about how does our parish become more of a community, you look at the way we celebrate our existence for the long haul. For the long haul. I went with a group of North American people to Nicaragua, and we were with the people for whom that revolution was fairly new. This was some years ago. And they were having a fiesta, and one of the North Americans was a really active social justice person. He said, "How can you take a day off when there's a revolution?" And the Campesino looked and said, "Obviously, you are not in it for the long haul." Rituals that sustain us. But why am I not taking, you can bring that up if you want to, but at 3:50, that's the topic today with Walt. Second one. This one, maybe you will want to take up rather than the one I bring. Money. Money. I don't think in this culture we can be a community if we can't talk about money. I'm not necessarily saying you can't be a community without a shared purse. In fact, I choose not to be part of a community with a shared purse and spend all of our time whether or not I can have $5 to do this and have other people say that's not a need, that's a greed. I just think that's probably going to divert us from the ministry. I do think, however, in this culture, if money is an unmentionable topic, we have not tackled the biggest idol that there is, and we probably then can't have community. I don't know how a group would go about this. Community of Christ in Washington, D.C., we started by having an evening where that was the agenda. We talked money. There weren't many of us, 15, 16 people. We all shared how much we made, how much savings we had, what we thought was necessary in life insurance, what was our entertainment budget and amusement budget compared to our needs, what special financial burdens did we have that no one knew about, some relative that we were taking care of or what have you. There wasn't a single person in the room who didn't say, "I have never done this before in my life."
It's scary.
We had people say, "My brother doesn't know how much I make a year." Very simple evening, right? It was a great breakthrough. A great breakthrough. Another member of that community, after we had just determined what Mary and I ought to have as a salary for the next year, and we did it easily. We were part of the discussion. We came and said, "Here are our needs," and the community says, "This is what our budget is," and we arrived at the pastor's salary. The difference was there were only 20 of us, and we were fully invested, but most pastors are fully invested in the life of the church and are very free to say what they need. And so there was one salary where everyone knew what it was. Mary's and mine was known because the group came up with it. And a layman said, "What if we did this for everybody? What if we had each person decide, what do you need for next year? And maybe you're making much more than that. And the community could share. And maybe you're not you don't have enough. And the community could share." I mean, there was, good grief, we could do this for everybody. You talk about the first evening being scary. This one was really scary. The community I'm in now, Community of St. Martin, Minneapolis, just spent 6 months, twice a month. We called it Needs and Greeds. And we did what I said we did in one night in Washington, D.C. We did all kinds of conversation about how can money not control us, but be a resource for all of us and have more interdependence. I'm saying maybe that would be the place for a church, a community, a people to break through and think community. Not necessarily, again, think common purse or communism, but think community. We can come back to that if you wish. I've chosen a different one. The third possibility was the one I decided upon. Consensus decision making. If I had a group of people and I really had a commitment, or we, all of us, had a commitment to be more community, I think I would start with the way we made decisions. Consensus decision making. I need to tell you just a little bit about that so that you can discuss it, because I find there's a great misunderstanding about it. It does not mean unanimity. And it does not mean endless meetings until you finally get the last discontented, obstinate person to become part of the unanimity. It can mean long meetings, but over the long haul, and I've been in three groups now where consensus decision making is the way we go, it means shorter meetings after there's a trust level and people understand it. So I need to tell you a little bit what I mean by it. First of all, you all have used, I don't know of a family that uses Robert's Rules of Order. If there is one here, I'd love to have you give a testimony on how it's going. And I'd love to talk to your kids before they leave. We all use it in a small group where people know one another. What it means is you don't take a vote, you talk it through until there's a sense, yes, this is the way we ought to go. That's what I'm talking about. And how about a committee of four? Don't you use consensus? How about six? Well, eight. Where does the line come? What I'm talking about is that thing that you're very familiar with in a small group of people who know one another and are in it for the long haul, the way they make decisions, that can be a decision-making process for a larger group than we think. That's what I'm talking about. So let me give you some assumptions about consensus. It means group solidarity, both in sentiment and belief, according to the dictionary, or it means collective opinion or general agreement. Let me give you three assumptions that I have about consensus. Consensus assumes that people are very important. Consensus has a high, high regard for the individual conscience. And consensus is one method of decision making among many valid and is not appropriate for every situation. Okay? I think it's appropriate for a people of God, for a congregation or a community. Factors in a potential consensus situation. This is a little bit like a lecture, so I'll go through it fast. There has to be a group commitment to it. You have to talk it through long enough that there's a group commitment to trying it. There has to be a commitment to sharing what you're thinking, or it won't work. My history is with Lutherans and with Scandinavian and German Lutherans, and now in Minnesota where everybody's nice. I don't know how often this would work. Unless you really say what you're thinking, it won't work. That's the assumption of it. So you'll have to say, but I'm not sure we would be able to do this. Maybe it would change the way you relate in a lot of different ways if this was the way you made decisions. I don't know. I once decided, when I get a lot of invitations to come to churches and talk to them about this because they know this is the way we make decisions at the Community of St. Martin. As we're going along at this point, I often say, if you can't say bullshit here, you probably shouldn't go into this form of decision making. It gets their attention. Because if you can't say, I don't agree with that, it probably won't work. Just keep that in mind as we go through. It takes a facilitator who is skilled, trained, It isn't the absence of leadership at all, or someone who's willing to learn to be a facilitator. It takes consistent attendance over a long period of time. We tried it here at Holden. It worked better in the winter, but even then it was too much in and out, too many short-term people who didn't understand the dynamics. Then one person can manipulate you, sure. But most of our congregations have this, I think. Take some trust level and people who know one another or get to know one another. And it takes some common goals that give unity and become a reference point. Unless there's a shared faith, I'm not sure it works very well. Now, how does it work? Some general agreement on the process and on the agenda. And in simple decisions, it's very quick. You clarify what the decision is to be made. There is a proposed solution, and silence assumes assent, and you go on. Silence assumes assent. If you don't agree, you would have spoken up. And about the second time silence assumes assent, you will speak up. You'll realize, oh, we didn't vote. No. Silence assumes assent. Some groups, in order for the facilitator to really know until silence does assume assent, have a thumbs up, thumbs down, or I don't know yet. Okay, if it takes a while to do that. Now, when there are differences, now we get to the heart of it. Sure, it's simple also in any other way of decision making when there's no dissent. When there are differences, clarify what the issue is. People say what they're thinking. All of the dynamics of any other decision process, people speaking for, people speaking against, people listening to one another and hearing one another. And this is somewhat unique in consensus decision making. There's a great concern for the person and why the person has that point of view, not just counting how many ayes and nays. But why is the person coming with that? There's a great respect for individual points of view, especially matters of conscience. And in this process, what does the facilitator do? Keeps clarifying, this is where we are, this is what's been said. Keeps people on the issue. It's very important. I mean, you go all over the place sometimes in consensus decision making. Reads body language as well as listens to what's being said. Summarizes or sees that someone does, get us back to the point, checks the agenda. Now, when there are differences of opinion, that's clarified. When it's a matter of conscience, then you stop everything and listen to this person who says, no, I can't in good conscience go along with that. There are real differences between, well, I'm not sure I agree with that, to that's against my faith. And unlike voting something up or down, you're always looking for an option maybe better than the choices you thought you had. That's always possible. It's always possible that something else will come up. If you're at an impasse, instead of simply continuing to talk back and forth, you may take a break for a half an hour. It's called discernment. And assume that the Holy Spirit does guide the church. And you take a walk. It's amazing what a half an hour of discernment can do instead of simply continuing to talk at or past one another. That might be part of it. Okay? What's the process of solution? Sometimes this does, I should be honest with you, sometimes this does take a long time, especially if it's a matter of conscience for somebody. Alonzo de Vasto, who was the founder of the Society of the Ark in Washington, in France, came to Washington, D.C., gave a talk at Georgetown University, and someone said, you make all of your decisions by consensus? He said, yes. He said, well, what happens when you just can't come to consensus? He said, oh, we always do. And he said, how long have you existed? 20 years. You have always been able to arrive at consensus? Yes. He said, I don't believe that. DeVasto said, well, one time we did fast for 28 days. So So I guess I should be honest with you that sometime, and it, I mean, on a decision, a weighty decision that affected the life of the whole community, you might put that much energy, usually, not at all. How does the process of solution comes? The facilitator summarizes. You probably, this is a scenario that I find most likely. Someone, you will tend to have a majority and after a while a vast majority with a few people who maybe are not at consensus yet. And it's probably one of them who says, I think we have been heard. It's quite clear that a vast majority, or I may be the only one who doesn't agree with this course of action. I understand and I respect you all. You have listened to me. I still don't necessarily think this is the best action, but it's not a matter of life or death for me. I think we've spent enough time on it. I think we should move ahead. It's usually someone who has been in the kind of opposition view who suggests that we have consensus. You see, at the end of consensus, you don't necessarily have unanimity, but you do have solidarity. Because I wasn't shouted down or even voted down. Even voted down 99-1, I was listened to. And over a long period of time, I guarantee you, that brings an affirmation of me and of my views and kind of builds us together. We get to know one another in consensus. We speak what we feel. In fact, we have to or it doesn't work. What are the limitations? It tends to want an ideal situation. It tends to want very mature people. It tends to take more skill to facilitate than someone who simply can read Robert's Rules of Order and stick to the book. And church people tend not to confront enough to keep it honest. Those are real limitations. What are the advantages? And I'm just telling you the first advantage is my experience. You may not believe it after my Lonzo DeVosto story. It usually takes less time. It makes you look for options, always looking for maybe something better than either of the or many of the things. It has a great respect for people. It ends with solidarity, and everyone can celebrate the decision. I'm suggesting that if you see what we're doing today like we did last night, find one place. You have to take some step if you're going to think community. Should it be our rituals this afternoon? Should it be our finances? Maybe that one appeals to you more. Or is it the way we make decisions by consensus? I ought to warn you, it may say something about the size of the group. I don't think you can make consensus at a church convention of 1,000 people. No, Robert's Rules of Order was designed exactly for that. So it says something about how we relate in the parish we are, or the size of the typical group that is making decisions. It has something to say about respect for one another. But I'm suggesting maybe that's a good place to start. Now, you respond to any of that, or how does it sound when you think of your parish? Okay?
John?
Yes.
The leader, the skilled person you need to run all this, what kind of role does that person end up playing?
His agenda is to make sure that other people are on the agenda.
But, I mean, you know, can that person, if he's got any manipulative qualities at all, you know, what happens? How does that person remain totally unbiased and, you know, just lead the process?
I don't know of a system that's not potentially able to be manipulated, any system. I think if the facilitator does what I understand a consensus decision-making facilitator should do, it should be to clarify, to make sure people are heard, to continue to summarize, to keep people on the track, and to respect the individual people and trust the individual people that they have a commitment to the goals of our group and to one another and help facilitate that. Now, sure, I guess it can be manipulated. And an individual person can manipulate and then the group has to deal with that. It makes for interpersonal relationships that are not necessary if you vote, especially if you vote aye or nay or secret ballot. But
Well, my contention is that in a church community,
yeah,
the hardest part of a consensus decision making will be finding that leader. Does a pastor automatically become that
Not
leader?
Not necessarily.
Or does a group select somebody to be that leader?
I think it could be either way.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Who's the president of your congregation? In the old LCA, it was almost always the pastor by constitution. In the ALC, it was almost always a layman, and the pastor couldn't be. Well, who is it now? The group kind of decides. Same way with consensus. If you evoke the gifts of people, there may be a consensus facilitator in your group that's just far beyond the pastor in these skills. Yes.
I was going to comment that I think the consensus in our congregation occurred with the last call committee, in which the leader was the dissenting the leader as designated mm-hmm. was the disagreeing person, and that it was a process that occurred over time before there was a consensus that that person would live with the decision of the rest of the call committee.
Mm-hmm.
And it turns out, and it's turned out so far, that that was a good decision and mm-hmm. helped me move it forward. But I think, you know, again, this is a small group of people. I think that to develop consensus in a large group of people would have to start out with a small core, like you were talking
yes.
about, and build with that core to eventually include all people who came in the consensus process, so that
yep.
everyone would grow in that process rather than suddenly be there.
Thank you. That's very helpful. And adapt it to your parish. What I'm saying is, I'm giving you one possible entree into being more community, and maybe you would start with the smaller groups that you already have, boards, committees, church council, what have you, and then transfer to later. How would this work when the whole congregation gets together? Well, don't start with the hardest part. Start with the places where people do relate to one another, and I'm saying, what if this was the way you operated, because it brought more honest interchange, and you got to know people better through this process than through some other. That's exactly what I'm saying. There were a couple other hands up. Yes?
I was just going to report on our church in Portland that we're building a new church. And we hired some advisors to come in and teach our building committee how to approach the congregation
uh-huh.
and how to deal with it. And it's worked out very well.
Uh-huh. Good. Good.
The Alaska Senate a couple years ago had a situation where some folks within the Senate wanted to bring a resolution that would basically condemn homosexual behavior.
Mm-hmm.
And they got into their Senate assembly and froze over the issue.
Mm-hmm.
And the bishop had the wisdom to say, I think we need to talk about this, and stop the meeting.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody went out to a restaurant and sat down and talked about it together, and then came back, and they reached the consensus that they weren't ready to make any resolutions like that. But it was a decision, you know, maybe it's not the decision somebody would have either, and most of us would have, but they were able to reach that as a community, that's where they were, and it was neat to be able to do that, and that is partly a factor of size, that
yes.
it's a small group. I mean,
yes.
they're dealing with maybe less than 60 people or something.
But I think there's an interesting way that what we know and what John is telling us about consensus decision making can sort of leach into other kinds of decision making. Because one of the insights I think that consensus process brings to us is that often voice is much more important than vote.
Mm-hmm.
And that letting people who disagree speak makes even a conflicted decision easier to live with. If I think my disagreement has been heard, I'm much more willing to go ahead, and there may be ways that in larger groups we can allow for that, even if we still then have to vote at the end and say, I'm sorry, you lost, so that we can adapt other
mm-hmm.
more formal processes, more structured processes, to take some of the advantages of this kind of decision making.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yes.
I'm interested in how people might respond to consensus built. I like the idea, but eventually you will get to the point where someone will ask you, consensus means that no one is responsible. How do you respond?
No one is responsible?
Right. It's a consensus decision. Who then is responsible for the action that the decision requires?
Huh. People want to respond to that?
Who? I would think it would be the opposite. Every time that you vote on something, if you lose, then you're not responsible for the decision. It's usually if you're not heard in that, then you don't own that decision. Whereas in a consensus, if even a minority person is able to say, I've been heard, I don't agree, but I will give my support to this, then everybody shares the responsibility for the decision.
Okay, but in a congregation, not everyone's going to be involved in that decision. You can't be part of the committee over here. Says you can't get the whole congregation involved in the consensus. So you somehow have to be able to address the people that say, in a big congregation, all right, I was not involved in that decision. Who's responsible for it? Who do we hold up to be responsible?
Okay. I think we'd have. Is it more liable for that accusation than a vote of the church council where someone was not in on the vote? Is the process lead to more of that kind of feeling than a vote or an autocratic decision? I guess I'm still...
I think the process probably leads to a position where they don't have one person they could blame.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Yes.
It's also a matter, in any case, of what kind of process you use of education. I hear that, you know, like to verbally announce what's going on, to share it in the newsletter. I mean, I get a sense in our own congregation that we need to do a whole lot more of just telling people what's going on.
Uh-huh.
And then I really like that part, silence, assuming assent. That's real powerful.
Uh-huh.
It's a real good learning kind of thing where people learn to give their own opinions if they don't feel left out.
Indirectly,
all these people have had a vote because they elected these people to the council. The council then has the responsibility to carry on the business of the church. So if they, in fact, have voted for the council members, they then support the council members.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That assumption is that when the church is fairly large, your church council might use consensus, your committees might use consensus, but you will still have some kind of representative decision-making body. I'm now in a community where all of us are part of the consensus. There is no body beyond the community of St. Martin. Do you see what I mean? And just for your information, I have been in groups that are as large as 60, and we still use this process. I don't think it could be a lot larger than that. Does that? But the whole idea of representative or voting for somebody is another way in which people feel part of that, but I'm envisioning that the consensus decision-making as widely as possible brings a sense of community. It's a practical step toward thinking community. That's my premise today. Yeah.
I think most of the people that I know that use consensus decision making have used it from the inception of that community.
Yeah.
What happens when you get a large church where you got the old pillars of the church that have been there for 150 years? You know, pillar is something big and immovable, right?
Yeah.
You know, how do you introduce this to a community where something's been used different for a long time?
I did go to a church that had the other way for a long time, decided to try this, had me come out, and the first issue they took was, should we have the Eucharist every Sunday? And they couldn't arrive at consensus. They got frustrated because they tried it on something that affected everybody with strong feelings to it in the whole group the first time at consensus. Well, I had told them, so now I'll give you my advice to them, which is a way to answer your question. I'd start with some groups within the parish who want to make decisions this way, no matter how big it is, one committee or one one organization, or and then hopefully get it into the more representative group, church council or something, and not try to have the whole congregation have to make its annual meeting by consensus as the first step you take, because I don't think you could do that. But I think if the word spreads that this is a respectful, energy-giving, solidarity-producing way of making decisions, other people will get interested in it, and that it's worth working at. The community of St. Martin spent our first money on having some people who are really good at consensus decision-making come in and help. I think we had about 14 or 16 people. We had 7 hours of training in consensus decision-making for about 16 people within the first 2 months of our life, so that it would be really part and people really understood it. That's part of the problem is an educational system. But we spend lots of time on educating in other things that we think are going to be important into the life of the parish. So I think you start somewhere. Yes.
Cannot consensus be considered part? Cannot a community become a part, or however you want to put this, occur when you have people within your congregation who disagree about things, but yet are willing to associate with each other and work with each other and be with each other and share with each other? I mean, maybe there's not a decision that's made ultimately, but consensus really occurs, and community really occurs, when there are people who have various opinions about abortion, about homosexuality, and that they live and respect each other and allow those opinions to be expressed, but don't diverge, still stay together.
Mm-hmm.
And
Thank
so while there isn't an ultimate, the decision ultimately is we're going to stay together, but allow so that the consensus occurs with the community.
Yes.
And even in large congregations, because that is community. So you're allowed to be different, or you're allowed to be different.
Thank you. I like the phrase, it leeches into other parts of the church's life, so I'll go back to that. I think it might make a stronger commitment to being part of this group, no matter what, for the next year or some such thing. That's a kind of vow. That to me is a very important thing, to make a commitment. We make it yearly in the community of St. Martin. If I say I'm going to be part of this group for the next year, I mean whether you and I have a fight or not. You can't assume that I'm going to walk away from you because I've said I'm going to be part of it for a year. That opens up all different possibilities. I remember once in the community of St. Martin, it was just so vivid. Someone spoke and another one spoke back after a while and said, "The arrogance of your Christian humility makes me vomit." But we were part of a community. That didn't end the relationship. And people in a church, they fight like that at work and at other places, but they think they can't do that when they come inside the church. The church won't end with a disagreement if you've made a commitment, and you'll learn something from that. Lauren Halverson's law is very important. Either things will go very well or you'll learn a lot.
I think community presupposes commitment. And
yes.
That's something
yes.
that individualism, I mean, there's the nub, I think, that in our, when as a culture we worship the God called individualism,
yep.
we say, my commitment is my own, and I will use my commitment as I see fit, and it's something that I can take back.
Yep.
And so, oh boy,
okay.
that's...
Yeah. See, okay, Paul, it's been very helpful. What Paul has just done is to say, don't we need, in order to have community, don't we need, first of all, to have commitment? I'm saying, yes, absolutely. How does one start with a practical step? Everyone will agree in theory we need more commitment. What I'm saying in these sessions is the underside of that. Are there some specific things that we can do that might be a step toward it? It's almost each time I could flip and say, now this won't work unless you have the vision, the theology, the work of the Holy Spirit has been there, grace is abounding, all of that. But sometimes we keep talking about that and we don't try some things that open us up. I'm saying this might open us up to that kind of commitment. It might mean somebody joins this congregation because they know that's how you make decisions, and other people won't. They're just too reticent, and they'll feel they'll get manipulated because they would be willing to vote. They won't be willing to talk or say why they feel this way. You know, there are some reticent people, and so, but if they're nurtured, they might also grow by being part of a place where their opinion is respected. So yes, it does take commitment. Could it build commitment? That's the question today. If you started it, could it build some commitment? Well,
Can you comment on James Glassy's rule in How to Fight Like Christians in a Church, that you can't disagree unless you can first state the position mm-hmm. you're disagreeing with mm-hmm. to the satisfaction of those who hold it.
Mm-hmm. That's excellent. Have you ever heard that rule? If you and I were going to have a disagreement, we can't continue to talk until you say, yes, you have articulated my view, until I can say what you're saying, that then we can keep talking. You see what I mean? It means I've listened. It means I've heard you and I understand. Consensus, if the facilitator is good, should have those up there so that everyone understands what the decision is. And you really can't participate in the consensus unless you could also articulate the various viewpoints and fully participate in that.
But are we capable? I mean, are people capable of that kind of listening?
Well, I'm saying if you have this as the decision-making process in your church, will it help make us more capable or begin to tune our ears better or at least make a step toward it? We have nothing to encourage us to try to be in the present system.
I wanted to say something too, just to piggyback on that idea about commitment needed for a consensus. And not only do you need a commitment, but also you need to be invitational, and it has to be participatory. That is, you have to let people know that it is available for them to come in and make their input, and that they will be heard, and that they will hear. That's an assumption that's going to happen. I think one of the most powerful chapters in Scott Peck's book, People of the Lie, is what he talks about institutional evil, is when that consensus happens at a level that nobody has any contact with and everybody's forgotten who that anonymous they were. And he relates what happened in that kind of, that way far off place in the Pentagon with what happened at My Lie, is that nobody really had any responsibility because, and of course that's military, we're getting a whole bunch of different things about institutional, that whole kind of institutional process. If I can make an assumption with this man that's back in the corner based on what he said last night, is he's in the process of, he's a member of a call committee,
yes,
and they're in the process of trying to select a pastor for their congregation. Now let me continue with that assumption, working with a group of five people who will have to reach a consensus about the person's name that will be presented to the congregation, and therefore his problem of what if they recommend the wrong guy?